Philippians chapter 4, that is one of my favorite songs. Wonderful. And whoever was scheduled to sing, I'm glad you didn't. I happen to know who was scheduled to sing, so that's why I can say that. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. There are some messages that you step in the pulpit and you just can't wait to deliver them. I mean, it's wonderful truths and you're excited about it and it's encouraging. And then there are other messages. They're truth, but you're just not that thrilled to deliver it. I imagine the Apostle Paul, as he penned these words, grieved over some of the things that he would have to say. I've entitled the message, if you look at the back of your bulletin, you already know this, Selfish Servants. We live in a world today that is dominated by self. Matter of fact, God has been pointing out to me that I don't always see things from someone else's point of view. By our nature, we see things from our point of view. Down deep, many of us would not force our way to the front of the line. We wouldn't take the last piece of chicken. We're Baptists, right? We've got to eat chicken. Or anything else necessarily to demonstrate that we don't care about others. Most of us wouldn't do that. But we don't always put ourselves in their place either, do we? Just wondering what it would be like to be in their shoes. Matter of fact, for most of us, we think that our way is the right way. And I can't understand why you're not doing it that way. And I mean, if you were really right, you would see it my way. And even the things that we may not actually vocalize that way, we really feel that. And part of that is natural, is it not? I mean, obviously, if you didn't believe it was the right way to do it, you wouldn't do it that way, right? That makes sense. Paul is encouraging the church, and specifically in this text, two individuals, to put aside their selfishness and work together for the cause of Christ. The world is watching. The Lord is at hand. Serve unselfishly. It is in this context, don't miss this, it is in this context that Paul pens one of the more famous verses in the book of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It is in the midst of the context that Paul is dealing with here. So this morning I'd like for us to simply see this. We must lay aside our desires and look to the needs of others. Father, you know the text. You know what's on my heart this morning. Lord, may we present the truth of God with the love of God. Lord, we want to see people's lives changed. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First off this morning, I'd like us to see the compassion. Notice how Paul opens this text of Scripture. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, and then he finishes by saying, my dearly beloved. Do you get the idea that Paul really likes these people? That he deeply loves them? It's almost as if they're his favorite. They're worthy of his love. He desires to be with them. The joy that he received from them was incredible. It was actually his cause of joy. Paul says, when I think of you, I'm joyful. This word crown here, he says, where my joy and my crown. Now, you're familiar with that term. It's the little wreath that they used to place on heads. It was a live vine, if you will, that they wove together and placed on them. Very temporary. It was either used for an athlete at the Greek Games, which is probably the most famous idea of it. But it also could be as an honored guest at a banquet with great joy. They could place this wreath on them. One commentator said these saints were to their spiritual father what victory wreaths were to the runners in the Greek race. Paul says, when I look at you, it's as if I've won this race and they put this crown on me and the whole stadium's erupting. That's what you do for me. What a joy they were to him. Confrontation is much easier to take when you know the person deeply loves you and has your best interest at heart. Paul says, you're my dearly beloved. Do you love the brothers and sisters that you have opportunity to fellowship with? I didn't ask you if you liked them. I asked you if you loved them. You say, well, don't we have to do? Well, God commands us to love. Doesn't he? We're supposed to love each other. Is that easy? No easier than it is to love you. Right? It's true. How do you communicate that love? What does it look like for you? By the way, even in that aspect, some of you communicate love differently. And that's important for us to understand. Some people do certain things, and that's the way they communicate love, and we need to learn to say, hey, you know what? That's a token of their love for me. Paul loved these people. So we see the compassion. But number two, we see the call. He says at the end of verse 1, so stand fast in the Lord. To stand firm, to preserve or to persist is the idea. Matter of fact, this is used for a soldier standing fast in the midst of a battle with the enemy surging down upon him. Imagine yourself, if you can, and some men that have been in the military can visualize this, being in a foxhole with the enemy all around you, and they're plunging down upon you. Your natural instincts is to do what? Run. Get out of there. We've lost this particular ground of land or whatever. And Paul said, in the midst of this, stand. Don't move. Do what you're supposed to do. It's as if God is saying, right now, I command you to actively stand. This word is a command from God. Stand fast. Don't give in. If we give ground to Satan, he will press his advantage, won't he? The old saying, if you give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Just last week, some of my friends on Facebook were posting an event that took place when I was a boy. Unless you're familiar with North Georgia and that area, you've probably never even heard of this, but a number of years ago, 1977, I believe it was, a Bible college, Toccoa Falls Bible College in northern Georgia, their campus was almost destroyed by a massive flood. Houses were ripped from their moorings. Lots of people died. That year, three families from the church that I was a member of in South Florida went off to Bible college. One family went to BJ. My dad and our family went to another Bible college, and then we had a family go to Toccoa Falls. There were two boys in that family, and my brother and I were in our family, and they were our best friends. Now, that morning, I lost one of my best friends. He died in that flood. You know what happened? A little section of an earthen dam started giving way. And once you gave it a little bit, it blew that dam apart. They say when the water came over the flood and it hit the first thing, it was like this massive tidal wave because it literally bounced off the falls. You couldn't even tell where homes' foundations still were. It literally ripped them totally to pieces. Most of the people didn't know what hit them. That's what happens when we give Satan a little bit. You say, well, it's just a little bit. No. No, he wants to wedge in there, and when he can, he'll blow a hole there. Paul is saying, look, stand fast. But notice what he says. So stand fast in your own strength, because you can do it. Look in the mirror and tell yourself you're awesome. That's not what he says. What does he say? So stand fast in the Lord. Aren't you glad that the Lord is our supreme commander? And in him we have the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 27. We've used this verse over and over again. I really think this is the key verse to the whole text. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. Ephesians 6 verses 11 through 13. Notice what Paul says. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, or as the old preacher said, the willies of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. You think Paul's trying to get a message across? He wants us to stand. He says to these people, so stand fast, not in your own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. Are you standing in the Lord? What does this look like in your life? What is it that God has asked you to take a stand on? We've mentioned this often, but I believe it's becoming more and more evident in our country that we're going to have to take more and more stands. I don't think it's long at all before things that we took for granted preaching behind this pulpit will get us put in jail. I think that's coming in this country. The sad truth is, many times, we can't mobilize people to do something about it now while we still have the freedoms to do so. Stand, Paul said. But we notice, number three, the confrontation. Verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. The word beseech means to admonish or to beg or to encourage. Paul says, I beg you. I want you to be of the same mind. It's interesting, these two ladies' names. Euodias means fragrance. It comes from a word that means to grant a prosperous and expeditious journey. The other one means a pleasant acquaintance. So I bid the flower and the pleasant acquaintance to get along with each other. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You're familiar with the word same mind. You should be. We've said it over and over again in this study in the book of Philippians. Matter of fact, Paul uses that word 7 times in this short book. And we've mentioned before, it means to be agreed together or to cherish the same views, to be harmonious, to be able to work together. And Paul has continuously hammered this idea. It appears that not only did the church as a whole have this as a problem, because Paul addresses it all the way back into chapter 1, verse 27, we've already mentioned. Chapter 2, he mentions it multiple times. He opens chapter 4, but Paul gets real specific now. He names names. Being of the same mind, one author says, in the Lord does not necessarily mean that we cannot have differing ideas about doctrinal matters. Within the framework of given fundamentals, but it does mean that we cannot squabble about our differences. These are specific examples of why Paul addressed this in this book. Another author said this, in the end, the only way to deal with some of these problems is to name names and force the two people casting the trouble to face their personal responsibility for what has happened. Paul didn't dwell on the problem. He mentions it and then moves forward, immediately taking the readers, if you will, to higher ground. It's not going to be long. He encourages others to be involved, and he goes to the rejoicing text. But because Paul named names this morning, I'd like to name some conflicts at Emmanuel. and the people associated with them that I think we need to resolve before God can use us. This won't be an easy task. What just went through your mind? Did you get nervous? Why? Is there a conflict you need to deal with? I was nervous. I want you to picture with me. In New Testament times, as a general rule, when a book was delivered, they gathered the church as quick as they could. Everybody gathered together. Wherever they met, they sat down together, and whoever was the pastor or the leader of that church would open it, knowing it's probably from the Apostle Paul. And of course, they start their letters with who it's from. It's a good idea instead of at the end like we do. Who's this letter from anyway? Oh, yeah, it's Paul. Oh, Paul, an apostle, you know. Boy, it's just going along. Yes, there's been some convicting times. Hey, guys, you need to be of the same mind. By the way, don't forget the example of Jesus. If he could sacrifice his own desires and so forth, you can. And don't forget about Timothy, who have no man who like-minded care for your state. And don't forget about your own pastor who has sacrificed himself for the gospel. And so far, the letter, as a general rule, has been a warm and fuzzy, right? I mean, we've talked about that. This is probably Paul's most affectionate letter he writes to any church. So it's going along. People are enjoying it. You know, amen, brother. And all of a sudden, two names are mentioned. Do you think it got quiet in that room? I can guarantee you it did. What do you think the two ladies were thinking? They probably weren't likely to argue with Paul. Paul knew them pretty well, by the way. He's going to say that in verse 3. They worked with me. I know these ladies. But I bet they wanted to crawl under a rock somewhere. Rightfully so. And you say, Pastor, you would never call out names publicly. If I did, I would be biblical. That's what Paul did, didn't he? Well, aren't you supposed to confront that person individually first? Do you know that Paul didn't? Maybe while he worked with them, he had already encouraged these ladies. Hey, ladies, you got to get along here. And they flat out refused. And Paul said, okay, we're going to make this a public issue then. Yee. We would be forced to deal with things much quicker if we knew it was going to come public, wouldn't we? I was on a staff at another church. And we had some people who loved to gossip. Matter of fact, we were convinced that they must have had a microphone in rooms because they found an information that nobody knew. I think they had a microphone that made up information, you know. And so my pastor said, here's what we're going to do. He said, as soon as we hear it, we're going to go confront them. And that's what we started doing. I'm going to tell you, that wasn't fun. A lot of times, Monday morning, we'd come in the office and pastor would say, let's go. Whose house are we going to this time? You know, whose business are we going to? We'd walk in, knock on the door, open the door. We understand that you have been talking about such and such, and we just wanted to come and deal with this. We don't want this to destroy our church. Most of the time, the shock was, do you know what happened? The gossip stopped. Because nobody wanted to be confronted. Everybody's like, he ain't knocking on my door. I can tell you that much. That's not going to happen, you know. He's not coming to my business because, hey, we're done with that. The truth is, Paul says, look, it's too big for us to be worried about our own little squabbles. Get over it. That's what Paul's saying. Are there some conflicts that you need to resolve? My wife is sick this morning. She's pretty sick, actually. And she said to me, she said, I know what you're preaching this morning. I think I'm staying home. And then she got worse, and I said, you are staying home. Number 4, we see the companions. Verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow helpers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul always had members, team members around him. I love this about the Apostle Paul. One of the master's level classes that I took, we had to write a paper on Paul's team members. The problem with the paper was they limited it to 10 pages. You could have written a lot more on Paul's team members. I mean, there are tons of them. And some of them we know very little about other than Paul saying something on the lines, and so-and-so is with me, 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 and so-and-so is with me. Paul invested his life in people, and he was absolutely sold that people needed to work together in teams. I'm sure there were disagreements. We know that Paul had disagreements, don't we? He withstood Peter to the face. Barnabas was carried away with this dissimulation, he says. So there were conflicts there, but they worked together as a team. He entreats, this word entreat just means request, his true yoke fellow. What does that word mean? Some have argued that this was the actual name of a person. That's not very likely. For a lot of reasons, I won't get into the technicality of it, but basically a yoke fellow is someone that's in the same yoke with you. You know, you've seen these big wooden things that two oxen or two cattle or, you know, whatever get in, and you kind of plow a field together. Well, that's your yoke fellow. It's someone that's pulling the weight with you. It's someone that's on a team together. If you don't like being called an oxen, we can come up with another name for it. But that's what it is. That's the idea that Paul's trying to picture for them. And he says to them, hey, I want to encourage you. The person that's in the harness with me, we're pulling towards the same goal. Paul says, help these women. So in other words, Paul's telling this guy, hey, I brought him out publicly. I don't think we don't have to bring the problem to the surface because he just brought it to the surface. What he's saying is, I want you to help them through the process. I want you to help them to be able to solve this. And then he says this, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. So this is where we get the idea that Paul says somehow these two ladies were integral in Paul's ministry. Somewhere along the line, they had worked side by side with Paul. Perhaps that's when Paul confronted them. Perhaps he'd already pointed out some issues in their life. He's a true and genuine comrade, whoever this person is. No one can do the work alone. We need others to come alongside of us and to labor together. If we're going to reach the world with the gospel, it takes us working together. We're a team. No one here is better than someone else. We work together as a team to accomplish what God wants to do. Brother Barry, kind of tongue-in-cheek, said yesterday, but it was a true statement. We were talking about a variety of things, and Brother Barry said, let us not clean the buildings for a couple of weeks and see how important that is. It's true. Well, what would happen if the buildings don't get cleaned every week? That's a true ministry. It's something that you don't necessarily see all the time, but it's a true ministry, and we all work together on the same team. And then Paul mentions, and this probably could be an entire message by itself, Paul says, whose names are in the book of life. That's an interesting phrase. It's the only time in the New Testament that it's used outside of the book of Revelation. It is used many times in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to get into what it is and all the nuance of it because I see, again, we could probably spend an entire message just on that phrase. But Paul mentions this here, and you can look at the book of Revelation and get some things. We may come back to that a little later on if the Lord leads that way. So it takes a team to serve. No one is an end unto themselves. We don't have our own agendas. Well, at least we're not supposed to. Do you have your own agenda? What are you striving for? And is it a part of what God wants to do here? We see number five, and quickly, the celebration. It is, again, I want to remind you, in this context that Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. The word rejoice means to be glad or to rejoice exceedingly. Notice what he says. He doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. He doesn't say rejoice in your car wreck. He doesn't say rejoice in your physical infirmities. He doesn't say rejoice that you broke your toe or broke your arm or knocked your head off or whatever else. He says rejoice in the Lord. Now before you get all upset, calm down, okay? Doesn't mean that we can't thank God for those things. But we're not necessarily going, you know what, today I chopped my arm off in a saw, and I am just so rejoicing in that. But I can rejoice in the Lord, can't I? Our circumstances fluctuate, but our God never changes. This is a command. So to not rejoice is what? A sin. It's what it is. I could have probably spoken the entire time on what people have said about this text, but let me read a couple of them. The Lord is too wise to make any mistakes, too loving to be unkind, too powerful to be thwarted, and too involved in all that concerns us to be aloof. How can we think of the Lord and not rejoice? Surely there are many circumstances in which Christians cannot be happy, but they can always rejoice in the Lord and delight in Him. In an atmosphere of rejoicing in the Lord, all discord dies. I used this yesterday in our deacon staff meeting. Joy is an inner resource of the child of God that provides hidden strength for the onslaught of Satan's attacks. This joy comes as we serve the Lord in truth. We serve God by serving others. If we serve others expecting our joy to come from them and from their recognition and thanks, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment and eventual resentment. Do you rejoice in the Lord? What can you do this week to be glad in the Lord? Well, this week's easy. It's Thanksgiving. We have to do it this week. Actually, you have to do it every day, every moment. Or if you don't, what are you again? Sinning. That's what God's word says. It's a command. Rejoice in the Lord most of the time. And all but these things. Yeah. No, he says always. We can always rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't matter what's happening around us. We can rejoice in the fact that we get to know Him. And worst case scenario, guess what? We get to go to heaven and we get to be with Him for all eternity. How can we not rejoice in that? What's the worst that can happen to us? Some people say the worst thing can happen to us is they can kill me. No, I can think of some worse things. But even with that, how long are you going to live? 100 years? Maybe? Howards have had some problems at their house. They finally got all that mess fixed. And I asked Brother Ken this morning if their septic system was fixed. And he said, no. And I said, oh, it's not, your septic system's not fixed. He said, oh. He said, I thought you said if my system's working. I said, yeah, getting old's not what it's cracked up to be, is it? It's true. The older we get, man, the more this stuff just doesn't work too well, does it? We could still rejoice in the Lord. Number 6, the confirmation. He says this, let your moderation be known unto your family. Let your moderation be known to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let your moderation be known to those guys who you like. But your moderation doesn't have to be known to that jerk I work with. That's not what it says. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Ouch. The confirmation. You say, why the confirmation? Because the way we live our life is a testimony to the people that are without. This word means to be gentle or patient. It gives the idea of what's suitable or fair or mild. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 3:3, it says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. That's the word. Titus 3 and verse 2, speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle. Can I take a little bit of a side thing here for just a minute? Speak evil of no man. Would that include the President of the United States? You better be careful what you're posting out there. The Bible says that I'll not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Do I disagree with him politically? You bet I do. But do I pray for him every week? Yes. Why? Because God told me to. I'm going to tell you what I pray for our president. I pray three things. Number one, that he'll recognize Jesus Christ as the sovereign of all the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. Number two, that he'll have the prayer of Solomon, give me a wise and understanding heart to lead your people. Number three, I'll do what Paul tells Timothy to do, that they may lead in such a way that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I can pray that. As a matter of fact, I pray that for our president, vice president, our senators, our state representatives, our local politicians. Wednesday, I pray for those men who are in our leadership. Do I agree with them? Nope. Am I going to vote for some of them? Nope. But I'm going to tell you another thing. I'm not going to speak evil of them either. I can point out things they're wrong about, but boy, when we start saying, boy, he's an idiot and he's a jerk and I can't stand him and I hate his guts, you know, telling a joke. We were out trying to collect a donation for Obama and we got a bunch of cash so that we can light him on fire. Do you think that's the kind of response our Lord would say? No. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful. Speak evil of no man. James 3 and verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. There's our word there. Easy to be entreated. The idea is you should not be known for your fighting, but known as a gentle spirit, always rejoicing in the Lord. That's kind of hard, isn't it? We'd rather be known for our fighting instead of a gentle spirit. Well, that's because I'm a man, amen. I ain't no sissy. Men, we can be gentle too. We can be gentle too. Got quiet in here. I told you this wasn't going to be a fun message to preach. Are you known as someone who is gentle, patient, fair? What kind of testimony do you have to those who encounter you when they come across your path? Hey, the world's watching us. The world's watching us. How can we witness to someone when we've cut them off with the way we, our attitudes about things? Be careful. And then he ends, the Lord is at hand. Can I tell you one of the major reasons why Paul writes all this? The Lord's coming. And that leaves us to number seven, the coming. The word at hand just means it's imminent. It's soon to come to pass. Paul believed that. Approximately how many years did Paul live ago? About 2,000. He believed it was right around the corner. I mean, it could happen any day. The truth is, he could. I loved what one writer said. Who would want to be called away in the rapture from the middle of a bitter argument with another Christian? It's kind of like when the Lord said to the disciples, so what were you guys talking with, by the way? He already knew what they were talking about, right? He just wanted them to admit it. Well, Lord, we were talking about who was going to be the greatest in your kingdom. Of course. You know, it's interesting when those kind of questions are asked, nobody wants to answer them. Rapture takes place. So what were you guys just doing? We were arguing about, the Lord is at hand. Do you carry your life like he's coming today? Do you believe he could come today? You better. That's what the Word of God says. We're supposed to be looking for him, are we not? Matter of fact, there's a crown for those who do. We all, because we're this fleshly stuff, right? We all sometimes go through our day without the conscious awareness, hey, God could come today. But you understand that some people are going to be alive, going to be serving the Lord. Bible college students, somebody around the world is going to be in Bible college when the Lord comes back. Somebody's going to be a few days from getting married. It's going to happen. He is coming back. Do you carry your life like he is? It's easy to get caught up in me, to see things from only my perspective, to think that everyone has to do it like me or they're wrong. May we take the time to minister with others and to others where they're needed. I love, personally, I love reading history. particularly war history. I think it's fascinating to see even the sovereign hand of God in battles and so forth. It's quite amazing. In Ernest Gordon's true account of the life in a World War II Japanese imprison camp, through the Valley of Kwai, the whole story around that is an incredible story. Matter of fact, they've made a really good movie for movie's sake, titled The Bridge Over the River Kwai, and what they did there in the Japanese internment camps. It's an amazing story. But it's about a man who, through giving it all, literally transformed a whole camp of soldiers. His name was Angus. He has a last name, but I have no clue how to say it. McGillagary or whatever. We'll just call him Angus, okay? Angus was a Scottish prisoner in one of the camps filled with Americans, Australians, and Britons, who had helped build the infamous bridge over the River Kwai. The camp had become an ugly situation. A dog-eat-dog mentality had set in. Allies would literally steal from each other, take backpacks from underneath people's heads, steal their blankets, their food, cheat on one another. The camp was in a miserable shape. Angus was a part of the Scottish soldiers. The Scottish soldiers had a buddy system that they took very seriously. They called their buddy the mucker. It was their mucker. Well, his mucker was dying, starving to death, no chance. Angus decided, he's my mucker, he's not going to die. And so when someone would steal his blanket, Angus would give him one, saying, I found an extra one. Angus would go to the chow hall and pick up his chow and give it to this man and say, I was able to get some extra chow. Through the entire process, no one knew it, but Angus was worse and worse for the bear. Eventually, he dropped over dead. As word circulated about the real death of Angus, they began to study why. The doctors in the camp determined that he died from starvation and exhaustion. But as the word circulated, the reason for his death, the feel of the camp began to change. Suddenly, men began to focus on their mates, their friends, the humanity of living beyond survival, of giving oneself away. They began to pool their talents. One was a violin maker, another an orchestra leader, another a cabinet maker, another professor. Soon the camp had an orchestra full of homemade instruments, a church they called the Church Without Walls that was so powerful, so compelling, that even the Japanese guards attended. The men began a university, a hospital, a library system. The place was transformed, and all survived. All because one man named Angus decided to serve someone else. Can we not do that for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Father, by nature, I and the people before me are selfish people. We just think about us. I think about me. We need to be reminded of these truths. Sometimes, Lord, we get so engrossed in our own lives that we forget we have a testimony without, that you're coming back. These are important truths, Lord. It's too important. It's too important for us to walk away and not deal with things. Oh, dear God, would you convict our people's hearts of areas that they need to get right with each other. The enemy's going to try to convince them, it's okay, you're fine, walk out the door, hey, we'll be done with this. But Lord, help that not to be the case. May we deal with these things because you told us to. Or may we rejoice in you. Sometimes it's easier to do that on a week like this week, but may that be a part of our lives. May we be gentle to those that are without. How can we present a gospel of love when we're so hateful? May we know that you're coming back. Help us now, Lord, in the invitation, we pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I just want to ask you quickly, thank you for your patience.